thinking as Dan was closing that there is an increase, a great increase for us. And it tells us in the word that of the increase of his government, there will be no end.
Right. Yeah.
And I thought that's really what the increase is that we're looking for, is the increase of his government in our lives. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, I think we'll start there. Pull it up. Is it not up enough? I was pondering, as we've been listening these days to the Word and the clarity it's come in, and you find that it's both the same Word and a new Word. And I was pondering this, I was reminded of something that's often attributed to many people, but it actually was Charles Finney, who was called to the pulpit committee, drafted him to be their pastor in New York State. And he had been a lawyer who had a tremendous conversion experience. And when he went there and began to preach, they were very excited to hear him, because he ministered a tremendous message on repentance, and the church loved it. And they were very happy. The pulpit committee was very happy. And that was his Sunday morning opening service. They thought, we've made a tremendous decision. We got the right guy here. And they came back for the midweek service, and he preached again a message on repentance. And they thought, they wondered if he had forgotten what he had done on Sunday. And he came back the next Sunday, and he ministered the same sermon. It wasn't a different sermon on the same subject. It was the same sermon on the same subject. And they had a few little meetings amongst themselves and wondered, you know, what had they done with this man. They went through the midweek service, through the next Sunday service, through the next midweek service. And finally, seven services in, after he had ministered the same word on another Sunday morning, they thought, we need to meet with him because perhaps we've made a mistake. And they met with him and they asked him, do you not have any other sermons? And he said, oh, I have a great many other sermons. And they said, well, when are you going to preach one of them? He said, well, as soon as you get a hold of the first one, you need to repent. And he was waiting for something. And he was waiting the whole time for something. And what he was waiting for was not for somebody to understand what he was saying. He was waiting for the moving of the Spirit of God upon the hearts of those people. And it came just the very next week. He stood and he ministered that again. And for the first time, out of all those messages, there was a tremendous response. And with the birthing, really, of the response that came there in that little church in New York State, it birthed the Second Great Awakening and a tremendous moving of the Spirit of God through his ministry that would last throughout his life and span the entire North American continent and a good part of Europe as well, and gave rise to a great many other ministries like-minded, D.L. Moody being one of the notable ones. And so So I was just pondering that, is sometimes we think, well, it's the same word, and yet it's quickened by the moving of the Spirit of God. We were down in, I was very briefly in South America, in Peru, and Brother Bill mentioned some of the, I don't know if they're difficulties, I would just call them circumstances that happen. And but we had a tremendous time there in spite of that. It was very, very intense. And I was there for a youth camp and for one convention. And I was there in the convention in Pucallpa, and I began, I was ministering on something that we don't often, preachers maybe don't like to preach about. It's not a high on their topic list, and that is the foolishness of preaching. You know, it's not a popular subject for preachers, anyway. But I was struck anew, you know, how it really is. Paul referred to it as foolishness for a good reason, because it is. And because, you know, you can come and you can hear everything, and nothing has to change. We refer so much to, I'm trying to be short here. I thought Dan's very bold. Every time that I ever say I'm going to be short, something happens and, you know, messes that up and makes you a liar before the word's over. So I will say I'm going to try, so I'm just hoping to abbreviate things. But as you, I was thinking this on the foolishness of preaching, and I was, as I like to do, thinking of church history, thinking of our history, thinking of all of the tremendous things that God has done that we've seen, and those that we've heard of. And I had noted something over the years, really, and it's very hard to maybe convey, but over the years, as I've gone to South America, there is I think it's a tremendous thing to understand where God brought you from, how He founded you, what He's given to us. And yet sometimes we have a tendency to condense everything that God has done into our own experience. I guess that's a good way to put it. And, you know, as Brother Buddy likes to point out, experience is not the best teacher. The Holy Spirit is the best teacher. And you look back at what God has done through history and you recognize, if you do that, you recognize something. Something that God spent a fair bit of time teaching Job. Job kind of thought that everything that... I'm not supposed to have my hands in my pockets. sorry, Bill said he hears voices in his head, and there is a, this is a rabbit trail, but there is a country song that's called I Hear Voices in My Head, you know, and it goes through the list. I hear my grandfather, I hear my mother, I hear these guys telling me, don't put your hands in your pockets, so I was listening to those voices in my head there. But in any case, you go back through the things that God has done, and God was teaching Job something. Job was there, the most righteous man in the East. And he had everything kind of going for him. He had everything going for him in the eyes of God. And yet he had grown into his identity of who he was in God and what he was there for, was it was all piled up into his one little microcosm of his experience and what he knew inside of his head. And God wanted to show him something else. And when you see, after all of the other chatter that goes on, and we may talk some about it, but what you see God beginning to say, he expands outside of Job's capacity, outside of Job's knowledge, outside of Job's ability, and he begins to ask Job things like, Job, where were you? Where were you when the heavens were formed? Well, did you set the boundaries of the sea? And he begins to ask Job these things, and he begins to paint a bigger picture than anything Job has really thought about or had any capacity to handle. And as I've been down there over the years in South America, I've noticed something. And you know, I've noticed two things. One thing that I'm thinking of here in particular is that there will be an enormous amount of emphasis put on the foundation, on the founding of this move of the Spirit there, and an identification, as Dan said, that basically is based on trying to get a people to identify with a specific group of people in the moving of the Spirit instead of really being connected to the moving of the Spirit of God. And it's designed to do one thing when that happens, and I hope if I'm not clear enough here, somebody tell me. But what it's designed to do is to bring a people into bondage, to identify them with something here in an earthly realm instead of identifying themselves with the moving of the Spirit of God in the earth and in their hearts and in their minds. And as you see that, it becomes so clear sometimes when we get outside of our own own place where we are. And yet I was down there in the first three or four times, five times I went, I would think, wow, how do they get into these kind of things? How do these sort of mentalities happen? And I was there one day listening to it, and I suddenly realized, you know, this is not native to a continent.
It is not native to a culture of people. It is native to the human condition. It is native to the heart of man. This concept that we need to belong to something here in this present world. And yet what they're really, the message really is that we would come out of that, that we would come out of those systems of religion and recognize something, that the moving of the Spirit of God is not this people or some other people, but it's something that began. We first see it in the earth back in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 2 when it says the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what happened? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And there began to be a moving of the Spirit of God in that day. And we see through old Israel the picture. How was it that they moved as they walked with God? Wherever the pillar of fire led them by night, wherever the cloud was by day, they were moving as the Spirit of God led them to move. And any time they stopped, they found themselves doing what? Gathering themselves, around their own people, around their own doctrines, around their own religions, around their own concepts of God, instead of seeing Him for who He really was. And so you look and you think, well, this is what, we're there and you're thinking about all that God did in our midst. And it doesn't take any of that away. You know, we stand. We really do. We stand on the shoulders of giants. But if we're going to continue in what the Spirit of God did, why do we do that? What made the men and women that we look to, some in our own midst, others in other midst, what made them who they were? It was very simply the fact that they did not identify with anything except the moving of the Spirit of God in their heart and in their life. You know, that's really, you go all the way back to the instrument that God used to establish His Word in this stream of His Spirit in the earth through Brother Sam. The reason He used that phrase was not to give a name or a title or to produce an entity. It was to try to explain to a people who had come out of all those places that Dan was telling us about, to explain to them that there was indeed another way, that there was another way that they needed to go, and that way was to be moved by the Spirit of God, moved and led. And you know, that's what changes. That's why it is that we can sit here and we can hear things that are the same message and yet so different. Because the Spirit of God is making it clearer and clearer and clearer as we listen to Him. Here in Hebrews, where did I say to turn? Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not. Neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I was thinking of the fact, as we all know, that we're three-part beings. Body, soul and spirit, soul and body, whichever way you want to list it. I was just quickened in this passage and realizing again what the Word says. And I'm not going to try to get in and explain all of it, but looking at what the Word says, you know, the body goes to dust. You know, I've often wondered, I don't know who said it here earlier,
that nobody knows. I think it was Brother Bill said, nobody knows. We all have ideas what's going on the other side. None of us, you know, we have ideas or yeah, I was going to say they're illusions in any case because we really don't know. Delusions, yes. But I, you know, and you think, well, how, what is it? I mean, I don't know if you ever think this, but I think, well, what's it going to be like? What's a resurrected body like? You know, I think sometimes we have this idea that it's like a supercharged version of what we are now. In whatever, you know, at whatever we consider our optimum age and condition to have been, you know, now it's a better version of that. I don't think that's really the case. One of the reasons I think that isn't the case is that, you know, Mary, who knew Jesus, Mary Magdalene, who knew Jesus better than anybody, didn't recognize him when he was there. You know, after 2.5 days, she thought he was a gardener. This is somebody who'd spent a lot of time with him, loved him as much as any one of the others. I mean, she's the one that he chose to first appear to at his resurrection, and she didn't know who he was. So he obviously didn't look like who he was. And the first thing she recognized was his voice. I was thinking of that when you're looking at how many people do you recognize by their voice? You really can. I was thinking of that when my dad was talking about John Basiliga on the phone. He realized it was the wrong. Suddenly, wait, that's John Basiliga. That's not Domino's Pizza. You know, it is a giveaway. They can voice print you and identify you by your voice. Every person has a unique and specific voice. And but I was thinking on these things and realizing, you know, the body goes back to dust. That's what the Word tells us. And the spirit goes back to God. And as we all well know, the battleground really is the soul. You know, our mind, which we identify as our mind, our will, our emotions. And, you know, I found myself, I'm going to try to ignore these notes because they're going to tie me down. I want to get out the heart of what I have to say. I found myself thinking the mind, the will, and the emotions. And we're looking here at what he says in Hebrews. You know, the one sacrifice that he gave was his will. You know, how do you do these things? We look and we say, how impossible is it? How impossible are these things? Have you ever tried to, we've all tried to command your mind to function a certain way, to think a certain way, to not think a certain way, to recognize it, you know, and yet we have a capacity for our minds to be transformed by the power of His Spirit. And yet so often we find ourselves transformed for a few moments, but we find this unbelief that we can actually live and move that way. And yet if God ever really gets a hold of our mind, He will. I think that's what changed for the Apostle Paul, for all these different ones who had moments in time. You know, I'll take a couple minutes and tell you from when I was 14 or 15 years old, this is a completely non-spiritual thing, but it taught me a lesson. I was 14, 15, in those ages where you're slowly growing. And I used to play football 3 or 4 times a week. And every Sunday afternoon there was a pickup game where all the guys who played on teams, all the guys from wherever, we played for 3.5 hours every Sunday. And because at those times they were pickup games, we didn't have equipment. But we played, because we lived in Texas, we played full-scale tackle football. With no pads, with no anything. And Monday morning was an effort. You just had to get to the hot shower. And then once you were in there for 20 or 30 minutes, you could move. But you had all ages there. They were from about 14 to 22 or 23. And I didn't know this at the time, but I was fairly fast. And something happened which taught me a spiritual lesson. When I was somewhere in that 14 or 15 years old, every Sunday, suddenly this guy who was about 22 was always guarding me. And, you know, I was a kid. I knew I was a kid. And he was an adult. And we were playing tackle football. And they would throw me the ball, and I would catch it. And he was never right there because I didn't know this, but I was just a little bit faster than him. I just knew I was smaller, and he would hit me so hard, like just as hard as he could. And I got in a thing, and this went on for well over a year, and I would just, I mean, I think it's why I got so fast. I was always running for my life. If I got the ball, this literally got to where I would get the ball, and I would be looking, where is he? If he was not on me, he was somewhere, and he was coming for me. And but what I didn't know was that all that time I was growing. And I got to be about 15 years old, and somebody, and I was having a very hard day one day because I kept getting leveled by this guy. And one of the guys on my team said, well, don't let him do that to you. He's not that much bigger than you. And I thought, yeah, he's a lot bigger than me. Don't you see where I end up every time I go out there? And somewhere halfway through, one of those guys said something to me again about, well, just, you can't just let that happen. And I thought, well, I'm not letting it happen. It just happens. He's the one doing it. It isn't me. And somewhere, I remember distinctly when it happened. They threw me the ball, and I caught it, and I was running down the right sideline, and I saw this guy coming. And I could have never duplicated this if I tried. But somewhere in the back of my head was what that guy said back there suddenly hit, you know, don't just let it happen. And at the last second, he came and he was coming like a head of steam across the field. And he had an angle. I had no way to escape. And at the last second, literally the last second, in timing that it's one of those things you throw a rock and you think, wow, how'd I hit that? Happened. I turned right into him just as he'd launched himself. And I lowered my left shoulder and ran as hard as I could. And to this day, I remember the impact. And it wasn't on me. Like, I never even felt it. And he was absolutely, he went over backwards. And I felt him, my right foot drove right off his hip. He was flat on the ground. And he got, and when the play ended, he got up and he came over and he was like, well, what did you do that for? You know, this is just a game, you know, or whatever. And I said, and I was scratching my head. And I said, well, I was just playing the game. That's the way you play it. I was playing it the same way. And one more time, he lined up there, and I did it again. And he never ever, for another 3 years or so that he was around playing, he never ever came close to me on a football field. He wouldn't guard me. He wouldn't come around me. And he would let somebody else tackle me. And I mean, it just, but I came away from that suddenly realizing, you know, nothing changed really. I was the same, I mean, something changed in our interaction. But I wasn't bigger that moment than I had been before. I really wasn't any faster. What changed was up here. I suddenly had a different identity than I'd had before because my mind had been changed. And I was thinking of this in the realm of our minds being transformed by the power of His Spirit and realizing, you know, that when that really happens, it's not that we've trained ourselves to think differently. It's not that we have taken all these principles and we've said, well, this, 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 and this can happen. It's that somewhere we've heard a voice inside, somebody telling us, you know, I'm giving you the ability. I've given you the authority, as Dan was talking about. You have an authority that you did not have before because it's not your own authority. I'm going to change the way you think. I'm going to change the way your mind's wired. And when those things happen, we find that something else happens. Our enemy is left on the ground behind us because we realize that we have all that weakness inside of us, we also have the strength of the Spirit of God to overcome. And right in hand with that, you have this, the Lord Jesus saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. But what he was looking for was this voice. What was the one sacrifice that he had offered? The one sacrifice, we're told, that put away sin forever. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This, I believe, is the one sacrifice that he offered. It's the same sacrifice that we are being asked to offer, that our own will would be offered up before him, that we would bring that realm of our soul before him. And I'm reminded of the tremendous, and that's really where the death that we talk about
takes place. It's the dying to our own will, to our own way, to our own concepts. You know, I found myself praying just recently, and you know better than this, or I do. We all do. I found myself asking God, you're going to think, well, this is good, and it is good, but I found myself asking God for help. But you know what was funny in the middle of that? I was saying, God, you know, I really need your help. And somewhere, and I don't know, I think it was not just a linguistic shift. I said, Lord, I really need some assistance. And I heard this little voice, well, am I your assistant? And I thought, you know, David said, God's my help. He's my strong tower. You know, Lord, are you not all these things? And but that stuck with me. Am I your assistant? And I thought, you know, how often in the realm of the will, in the realm of the mind, do I think that God is my assistant to help me? You know, he's like, I'll help you along this little area. God, I need you right here. I've got a little trouble. Just give me a little boost. And I suddenly realized, you know, as much as I knew it, that's really not the message. He's not there to be our assistant. He's not there to help us, you know, get our line in will with His. He was not really. Jesus was not there in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking God to help their two wills to line up. He was giving His up. He was giving His will up completely. He was not looking for assistance from God to be a better person, to do what He wanted to do. He was looking for the living God and saying, Lord, the only sacrifice that I have to give is I'll give up my will that Your will might be done through me. And so, and I realized what God was saying is He's there to help us. He is there. He is our strong tower. As long as we'll give up ourselves completely, He's there to do it for us. He's there to work on our behalf as long as we will bring ourselves completely under the auspices of His government. Because of His government, there shall be no end. And that's why, as Brother John was ministering so clearly to us last night, he referred to it as a governmental call, a place where God wants to bring us under His government, not where we would rule and reign, but where He will rule and reign. And and what happens when He has, it says, the kingdoms of this Lord, of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He's looking for that many-membered Christ who is not there thinking that they will rule and reign, but instead will see that we have come in under the government of the Spirit of God, and therefore we, as His Lord and as His Christ, He will be ruling through us, because He will be the one who sits on the throne of our lives. That's why when you go into the book of Revelation, you see that those to whom He delivered, there were so many, there's so many different pictures you see. The 144,000, you see the different groups of those who were singing before the throne. But you also see at one point, the 24 elders who had been given crowns. They had been given authority. They had been given a place of rulership. And yet they weren't there saying, we are those who rule and reign. But it says they came before His throne and they were casting their crowns before Him. And they were saying that unto Him belonged all rulership, all government. Everything was there before the throne of the living God. And that's going to be the focus of a people who are going to rule and reign. Not that God's their assistant so that He can bring them to a place where all the nations of the world will come under them, but so that He can bring them to a place of submission where He's not their assistant, but where they are there, relinquished, completely laid down their life before Him. And that's the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice, as you read in verse 14, that perfects them, it says, who are sanctified. Turn to Hebrews 4. And we're going to, I know there's more here today, so we're going to try to wrap this up. You could go, if you had the time and the inclination, you could read the same thing. It's what Isaiah 58 is all about. You know, I just say this, I said it at home as they've heard it more recently, but we do get stuck. We get stuck, I think, in our own, we don't like to think of it as religious concepts, but that's really what they are. You know, that's what the story of Job is about. Somebody who got stuck. You know, I was reading Job again. And that first chapter, I mean, it's always bothered me.
it still bothers me, and it probably always will bother me, because it's not a nice story. I mean, it ends nice, but it's, you know, I was talking with somebody last night and commenting that all of these Bible stories, whatever they are, you know, we have this advantage and disadvantage of knowing how they end before we ever read them. I mean, we've heard them all, we know them all, and they're all wonderful stories. Why? Because we know the ending, you know? And you wonder, what was the middle like? I mean, all those years, Joseph, somebody was talking about Joseph the other day. I mean, it is a terrible thing. And I think sometimes of Joseph, and this should give us all courage and hope. Do you know that we are where Joseph was before he got to the end of the story?
Yeah.
And you know, when he was there, he didn't know either how it was going to end.
Right.
I mean, he actually thought it was going to end a lot differently, a lot quicker, I should say, than it did. He probably thought it had ended when he got there and he got this great position in Potiphar's house. I mean, wow, this is, it's already happening. That great vision I had, it's all underway, everything is good. Then he finds himself in prison, another disaster, it's gone wrong, well, it's all going to turn out well. And what do you know, these guys have visions. You know, he's got his little plug in there, he's, you know, sent his resume along with the one guy who's going to survive. God's in the whole thing. God gave the dreams. God gave the interpretations. God gave me the ability to give this guy, you know, my get out of jail free card. Take it right to Pharaoh himself. The guy took it. What do you know? And God also had the ability to give the guy a little memory lapse. You know, right in the middle of that whole thing. And that's where we are in all these stories. You're right in the middle of what God's doing. And, you know, you ponder that and you look at Job and you think, here's what we attain to. I mean, is it not? The most righteous man in the East? I mean, God had a great testimony of Job.
Yes, he did.
I mean, it is God's testimony. It wasn't Job's testimony. It wasn't anybody else's testimony. God just said, you know, this man is the most righteous man in the East. He was perfect in all his ways. He loved good. He eschewed evil. I mean, is that not, you want to be perfect, is that not the message? And I read this and it is bothering me because I thought, well, he's just accomplished what we've all said we wanted to do for 40 years. And what did it get him? And then you begin to look through there and you see what happened when God came against him. Didn't really come against him, let the devil have at him, to show him what was there. His own self-righteousness in what he'd attained to, in the place he'd gotten stuck in, and something that was going on. And I'm not going to get into this word because it's for another time. But I began to look, what drew me there was I was looking at the verse in Hebrews chapter 12, actually, where it says, but we see, looking unto Jesus. It said, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I began to think about what it means to look at Jesus. And as I got back, and as I was going through all these passages, and I ended up there in Job, because of course that's what happened to Job at the end. You know, we know we need to hear God, but there's something that goes right along with hearing Him. How many have heard and walked away? And when you look at, when you go and you begin to look in the New Testament, you see that the two, where you really see God move on the hearts of men, it's when those two things go hand in hand. This is a little microcosm of it. You see the Apostle Paul, and you see that he saw Jesus. He said, but we see Jesus. You know, made a little, he goes through it many times. He talks about seeing a great light, but he also talks about seeing the resurrected Christ. And you see that he heard a voice, and he saw a light. And when you get to the story of Job, you find that he had heard all of these things. But when you get to chapter 42, he says, I've heard all these things with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And this is what changed Job from what he was, the perfect righteous man, into who he became in the eyes of God. What changed him was the fact that he no longer just had a hearing ear, but now he had a seeing eye. He understood who he was. He understood that no longer was he the most righteous man in the East, but instead he said, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I am nothing. God is not my assistant. He is not here to just help me and give me a wonderful life. That was the
what the devil said. He said, well, God, why wouldn't he? You've been his helper. You've been his assistant. You've been there to give him all these blessings. And suddenly Job says, hey, none of this is worth anything to me. I really am nothing, and he is everything. I have heard of you before. All those years Job had heard of him. And do you know what happened with all of his friends? They had all heard of him. You want a scripture for what Brother Bill was talking about this morning? You can turn to Job chapter 20. And I don't remember which one of the quote comforters it was. But he comes and he says, let's look at it real quickly. He said, since we're there, it's what happens when you decide to jettison your notes. Zophar, the Naamite, he said, in verse 1, he said, therefore, do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. You want to know where the conflicts come from in our midst. You want to know where the conflicts come from. Brother Bill was talking about opinions this morning. You want to know where the conflicts come from when we go down to, you go in other countries where they become so apparent, because we're, you know, when you're from the outside looking in, you see them all right away. This is where they come from. What did he say? My thoughts cause me to answer. The spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. This is what happens with us. Our thoughts, our carnal understanding of the things of the Word cause us to answer. And what you find the difference, and we won't go there, but you go over to chapter 32 or 33, and you find Elihu, and he said, you know, the spirit of the Almighty causeth me to answer. It's burning inside of my heart, and I have to answer because I have an inspiration, the inbreathing of the Spirit of God. And there you see the difference. It wasn't just the content that made Elihu's counsel so much better. It wasn't just the content that was there. It was the fact that the power of the inspiration of the Spirit of the living God had come into a place that was dark, that was without form, that was void, and there was dark upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moving through his vessel began to speak, and the Spirit of God began to break away the chains that held Job. The Spirit of God came and began to take away everything that was there and take the blinders off of his eyes until he came to a place where he was dealing directly with God himself, and no longer was Elihu in the mix, and Job and God talked one to another. And Job suddenly came from a place as God spoke to him where his eyes were opened and the scales began to fall off, and no more was he just hearing with the hearing of the ear, but he said, now my eyes see thee, and I see my own inability, I see my own weakness, and I know that thou art the living God. And as that happened and he relinquished himself, complete surrender to the living God, that's what brought freedom, not just for Job, but for all of those comforters, all of those friends, you know, who had tremendous understanding and tremendous wisdom and tremendous things they had to say. They are Scripture, what they had to say. There's a lot of wisdom in what they had to say. But it wasn't quickened by the Spirit of the living God for Job at that hour. And that's really what we need. That's why the Apostle Paul, I think, referred to it as the foolishness of preaching. Because preachers could have come and gone for 2,000, well, more than that, because there were lots of preachers in the Old Testament. For all through history, all the way back from the garden on, the Spirit of God, He's had those who have been preachers, and they have ministered and they have preached the truth of the Spirit of God. You look at Job, I stood there in Pucallpa, and I was never more struck with the utter ridiculousness of what we were doing. I mean, really, honest to God, it's just absolutely ridiculous in the carnal mind. I mean, you're down there in God, you know, I stood up, and when it really hit me is I was talking about ministry, and I made a reference to the fact that, you know, the priests weren't supposed, they wore the garments that they wouldn't sweat or whatever. And I started to laugh. It was 98 degrees. It was 120% humidity, or it felt like it. It was the hottest weather they've had in 50 years there. And you couldn't, I don't usually have this problem, but you couldn't sit, you couldn't move. It just was just rolling off of you. And you're up there saying, you know, the priests of God should not sweat. I said, well, they didn't live in Pucallpa. because it just there wouldn't be any. But you're there in all this heat, and you're looking out. It was a Sunday night, and I don't know, the place, they have this massive building. It was full of people, and there were 400 people outside, doing everything from eating watermelon to listening to the Word. But there's all these people there, and you're sitting there, and you're recognizing, who's God even talking to here? You're there simply because God told you to go and to do something. And I was standing there realizing, you know, out of the hundreds of thousands of Israel, Moses, was he there to lead the people out of Egypt? Well, he did that. But you think Moses, who did Moses really minister to? Joshua, Caleb, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, all those people that listened to him. Not very many. Not very many of them. And I stood up there and realized that you look out across this crowd and you wonder, who are you preaching to? Who are you really preaching to? Who does God really have here? Some little remnant out there, and I don't know who they are. And so you just preach to them all, whatever the Spirit of God gives you to preach. And you recognize this, that wherever God is moving, you have nothing to do with it. You can't make it happen. You can't preach it into them. You can give them all the truth you want to give them. They can't hear it. You can't even truly give it to them. And you realize, if you want to, this is, I guess, my piece on the foolishness of preaching. You realize you're standing there and you're delivering something that really has nothing to do with the people who are sitting out there. That if you really have a true perspective of what God has called you to as a ministry, what it really means to minister unto Him is that really you are ministering unto Him, and therefore you're doing this because He sent you and He directed you. And hopefully, if you've yielded yourself to the Spirit of God, He's put His words within you and His Spirit moves upon you and says whatever He leads you to say. And at the end of the day, you have to walk out of that place and say, if not a single soul here heard, I don't know who they are. I don't know who He's spoken to. I don't truly know what He has done out there, because people can come and get prayed for. You can lay hands on them. People can come and tell you, we appreciated the Word. But what you don't know is, who did the Spirit of God really quicken their hearts and their minds and call them to come out of her, my people, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and let my Spirit rest upon you, and let my Word move through you. And what we find is you go back year after year and you do this, and suddenly you begin to recognize that there is a communion between some, that there are some there that you have seen the hand of the Spirit of God moving upon, and you recognize that it's not because any man came and said anything. It's not because of what a minister said. It's not even because of what was founded 50 years ago, but it's because once again, as has been going on for 6,000 years, the Spirit of God has been flowing, and it has flowed from many waters, and it has landed and touched those whom He soever He would. And so you stand in a place, and you know it's the best place to be in, because otherwise what happens, you think, well, I got to do something about this. I got to fix whatever the mess is down here. You know, it's unfixable. I mean, it is by us. It's unfixable by anything we would think. It's unfixable here. You know, we should know this better than anyone. I mean, how many communities all around this area, all through Alaska, has anybody fixed any of them yet? Have you fixed your own heart? Have you fixed the communities? Have you fixed the problems in your local assemblies? Can you identify them? Well, that doesn't take much. Most of the time, it doesn't even take discernment. It just takes a keen sense of observation. Sometimes it doesn't even take that keen of a sense of observation. It just takes the ability to open your eyes and look around. You know, the problems are there. They're there, and God has designed them there. He has put them there to see where will you turn for help. Not for assistance to fix the problems, but for the ability to lay down your own life and your own will and to yield before the living God, so that He can come in and He can form and He can shape and He can produce what He wants to produce in the earth. And anything less will only create an idol. And you look here, and I am going to close, I said, Hebrews chapter 4, right? And this is the part that, in that middle ground, we could spend a lot of time on, and we won't. But it says, it's talking about the rest that you enter into. And it says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you know that's the sword that I heard when I heard that little voice say, am I your assistant? I thought, yeah, that's what the realm of the soul. Our soul would like God to be our assistant. He'd like, you know, we would like him to be there. You know, that's really who you are. When I mentioned before, you wonder, the Apostle Paul even wondered, you know, what kind of body will it be? You know, the resurrected body. Why is it? Because he's going to give us a new body if you attain to the resurrection. The soul is where that is. That's really who you are. And nobody wants to give that up. You know, we hear this often said, they tell people when they're youngster, well, you're not just a preacher or a carpenter or whatever. That's not really who you are. That's what you do. Who you are is what comprises your mind, your will, your emotions, that realm of your soul. And that's what he's looking for, to redeem it out of the realm of the earth. You know what? It's so entwined inside of us that it takes the Spirit of God, it takes the Word of God to come and to divide asunder. And do you know what that creates? Is it creates, we're so bonded. We're so, we could spend a lot of time on this, and I just want to say it, but we're so bonded to our own identity of ourselves. We're so bonded to our own identity of ourselves in how we perceive ourselves in Christ. I'm not talking about just the old nature here. I'm talking about our religious concepts of who we are, and we become so bonded to it that we get stuck, as Dan said. And it takes the Spirit of God coming. Finney used to say this. He said, the Spirit of God needs to come as a hammer and as a fire, and to just hammer and to blow away all of the chaff and the stuff that keeps us there. And I was reminded of the tremendous tearing that it takes when that happens. Looking back, and you begin to go back into, I was thinking of Rachel as she lay there on her deathbed giving birth to the son, to Benjamin, the son of the right hand. But if you recall her words when he was born, because she had this tremendous tearing as she gave up the ghost, she said, his name is Benoni. His name is the son of my sorrows. And we sit here in that place so often thinking his name, the name of what God is wanting to do, it just brings sorrow and pain and a knife and a cutting of the sword. But the step into that place, there came Jacob, and he said, his name is not Benoni, but his name is Benjamin, for he is the son of my right hand. And this is what the Spirit of God is wanting to do in the closing hours of this age. It's what he wants to do in your life and mine. It's the same kind of tearing that was prophesied. You think of that Virgin Mary, the same prophetic utterance that was given over this people when the angel came to her, and she said, how shall these things be? For I know not a man. And the angel said, the Spirit of the Lord shall descend upon thee, shall overshadow thee, and that which shall be birthed from thee shall be called the Son of the Most High. And she had that prophetic utterance over her from another realm. And it's the same prophetic utterance that has been over you if you have been quickened by his Spirit. When the Spirit of God said, I will overshadow you, and that which shall come forth out of you shall be called the Son of the Highest. And that son was born in the days of joy as they gathered together. And they got there and she went to see see Elizabeth there. And the babe leaped in his womb. And there was so much excitement, so much rejoicing in the prophetic utterance of what God was going to do. But that was not the end of the matter. Because just a few short months later, as she stood in the temple and the prophetess Anna came, and she looked upon that one and recognized, here was the son that had been promised. She turned to Mary and she said, yea, and a sword shall pierce thine own soul also. Because the Spirit of God was saying that if she was ever going to really understand what it took to know who her son was and what he would be to her and the rest of mankind, there would be a sword that would cut through her, that would divide asunder soul from spirit, and the bond that she had there. You see it when she came at his first wedding, at his first miracle at that wedding in Cana. And she came and said, come on, son, can you do something to fix this? It was her soul that was speaking there. And Jesus just, really, he just kind of blew her off. Mom, I'm not here for that now. Until he heard the voice of his father speak to him. And he went out and did what needed to be done. And how her heart must have leapt as she saw him those years healing the sick and touching the lepers and causing the lame to walk. And then watched as the crowds went away one by one. And you think of her there as she stood looking at him hanging on the cross and looking down and saying to John, his disciple, behold thy mother. Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. As he gave his own mother into the hand of one whom he loved there to look after her, what the tearing in her soul must have been. The word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. And that's the place we stand in now, where he comes to divide asunder all of those things that we would hold to, that we would cling to, that we would think make us the most righteous man in the East, that we would think give us the right to call on God to be our assistant, and instead saying, after all this time, would you come? And would you bow your hearts and your heads before me? And would you let the Spirit of the living God blow upon your waters? Let him blow upon the face of the deep. Because when that happened, he spoke. And light began to dawn. A light that grows brighter and brighter, it tells us, until the dawning of a full day. Amen.